Well, let's pray as we come to God's Word. We'll open our Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Father, again, we do pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us, that you would give us clarity of your Word and how it applies to our lives. We thank you for your great mercies to us and for the freedom we have to gather here again this morning, and we pray that your word to our minds and to our hearts would reap a good harvest, and we do pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, from verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, we're looking at what I've called living the good life. Living the good life. There used to be a British comedy on living the good life. They went out to the country and they grew their own vegetables and so on. I think it's an Australian singer, Grace Knight or Gladys Knight. Grace Knight, I think it was. She was once asked, what is the centre of your life? What is your view of the good life? She said, me. I am the centre of my life. And then there's this beautiful place where I live, and I have everything that I need. That was her view of the good life. And we really come this morning as we think of this passage, there's a number of different things and themes in this last section. But it's good to ask ourselves, what is the good life that we think we should have? Are we living the good life? And, of course, that's something that's pondered many, many times through many, many centuries. What is the good life? And that's a question that people ask. What does it look like? Is it having lots of money? Is it being able to go on overseas trips? Is it just all kinds of different things? What Paul is speaking about, he's given us a Christian definition of what the good life is. And here he's going to remind us, firstly, in this section, of the false teaching that was happening in Ephesus. Paul gives us this section where we looking at, firstly, conflict with false teachers. These are the things, verse 3. These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the godly teaching, they are conceited, understanding nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies, quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malice, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth that godliness is a means of financial gain. So here is Paul laying out these truths, and all the way through, pretty much the whole way through, you see this theme of false teaching that pops up all over the place. And here we're told that these false teachers have moved away from the truth. Their teachers are not sound in instruction. They do not agree with sound instruction. They're teaching other things that come in, other things that make us stray away. What Paul is saying here is these teachers are not teaching according to sound instruction. They're actually conceited. They're spending time in unhealthy controversies. And that has brought about a godlessness among the people here. So these are false teachers. They minimize the truth. In Galatians 1, they appear very intellectual, very knowledgeable, but Paul says they understand nothing. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15, by their fruit you will recognize them. They're all around the flock of God. They come into the flock of God. They're awash with false teaching. And Paul, again, in 1 Galatians 1:6, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So here's Paul. He's concerned for Timothy, young Timothy, as he seeks to lead this congregation. Their conduct is, as we've said, conceited, understanding nothing. They really are working at dividing the congregation. These false teachers needed to be warned. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy about. And that should be the case in every situation in church life. Jonathan Edwards, an old writer, he said, "It is by spiritual pride that the mind defends and justifies itself in other errors and defends itself against light by which it might be corrected and reclaimed. The spiritually proud man thinks he is full of light and already feels that he does not need instruction, so he is to ignore the offer of it." That's a picture of these false teachers. And Paul is reminding Timothy that they're full of envy, strife, malicious talk, suspicions. They're greedy for money. They think that godliness, verse 6, is great gain. There at the end of verse 6, those who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means of financial gain, of getting ahead. In the days of the Reformation and Martin Luther, there was a man called Tetzel, and they had this little saying that when the penny in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And it's they were collecting money. So you put your money in, that will go towards you, not going to hell, but going to heaven. And that was happening in the time of Martin Luther and Tetzel here. It was the first, probably the first idea of prosperity gospel, prosperity teaching that's rampant, of course, in our generation. So they're more about fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. That's what Paul's getting at. Their focus is on gaining financially. And of course, that doesn't lead them anywhere. And Paul's reminding us in these first few verses of how false teaching leads to men who feel they're above the Bible. They have no sound instruction. They are conceited, big-headed, understanding nothing, engaging in strife of all sorts, having evil suspicions, friction, because they're all thinking that it leads to a sense of great gain. Well, the next section is this section about contentment in verse 6. So the false teachers think that godliness means financial gain. Here, Paul is saying, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So here, as Trevor helpfully illustrated to the kids, contentment in a sinful world, in a materialistic world, is often very desirable for many people, but it's not always helpful. You think of these verses, different verses about the greatness of God, and here it's saying godliness with contentment is great gain. And you can find this in different parts of the Bible, in one of the Psalms. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. When Gabriel announces the birth of the coming of the Son of God, he says, the angels say, he will be great. He will be great. In the letter of Hebrews, it tells us, how shall we escape if we realize how great the gospel is, how great that salvation is. And then there's another verse, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is your faithfulness. This is the God who is the God wherein we find contentment, godliness. It's true Christian living. It's grasping these teachings of Jesus to be true followers of Jesus Christ in a materialistic world. It's in our face every day. It's not just a feeling of trust and joy, but of fulfillment, of knowing what it means. Paul says, I have learned. It's not something that we're born with. We're not born contented. We're born with, I want. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Philippians 4:11. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Here's the apostle, the great Pharisee, gloriously converted, and he's telling us here that he has learned in his walk with God, he has learned to be content. He has learned to handle his circumstances, whatever they might be. You see, Paul realized that his contentment wasn't being in a great Pharisee and wasn't in anything else. Paul's contentment and our contentment is not found in our self-sufficiency, is not found in the world that we live in. It is found in Christ alone. He is our sufficiency. He is the God who brings contentment. There's an old book, an old paperback Puritan book, by a man called Jeremiah Burroughs, and it's all on Christian contentment. And it's a thing that is missing perhaps in our world. Here he's saying, what is great gain? It is the sufficiency of Christ. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. All I need in you I find. It's a picture of contentment. The great gain, of course, is the knowledge that God is our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our teacher and our Lord, that he is the one who has brought deliverance from the bondage of our sin. And in Christ we have gained a great freedom. We have gained new friends. We have gained helpers. We have gained Christian fellowship. These are the things that make up the good life. To be a true Christian is to seek after great gain, not to exchange it for the gain of the world, but for the gain of Christ. Not possessions, but Christ himself. Verse 7 and 8. That we can take nothing, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. And we know that to be true. We come in with nothing, we go out with nothing. Those rich men, apparently, I think this was in America, that this man wanted to be buried in his Mercedes Benz. And so he must have dug a big hole, of course. But he wasn't going to drive it anywhere, was he? It wasn't going to be any use to him. We come in with nothing, we go out with nothing, in one sense. But if we're a Christian, we go out with a glorious hope. A glorious hope that our God and our King has provided richly for us. We bring things into this world. We don't come with anything. We don't go out with anything. You're not going to have a hearse with a trailer load of goods coming behind it. And that should be a reminder us that to remember that God is faithful and gracious in all of these situations. So Paul here is he's setting this scene and this attitude that we're highlighting here, that Jesus, through belonging to him, provides everything that we need for life and godliness. You know, sometimes, well, I can remember one time when we were in Japan visiting Jeff and Cara Riley, that Susan bought some stuff that looked all sort of strange stuff to me. But anyhow, we got to Queensland, and a lot of it was taken from us because it wasn't allowed into the country. And that's a good reminder that you can't take anything with you. You put your hope in God, you look to God, because he reminds us of the danger of greed. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a trap, verse 9 and 10, and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's Paul's warning. Some people are eager for money, have wandered away from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many griefs. You know these people who win these multi-million dollars on the lotto or whatever it is? There's been so many stories over the years where it has ruined some of their lives. There's dangers with greed. Money is a kind of drug, and you can have an addiction of it. The love of money, he says, is a root. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, in the pursuit of that, can lose their faith, can drift away. Some, he says, people who are eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And you think, well, people think, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that amount of money? And you'd be thinking, well, how am I going to use this? What am I going to do with it? Am I going to make it useful for others, or am I going to just live for myself? It can be deceitful. It can lead us astray. And basically, it seems that the teaching of Scripture is that it's not possible to pursue truth and money and God simultaneously. It's a hard thing. You know, there are godly people, wealthy godly people, who are very generous. And we thank God for that. So contentment is not found in the things of this world. The last section from verse 11 onward is Paul's commands. Again, through 1 Timothy, that Paul has given different commands. And here, Paul is speaking to Timothy. In verse 11, he says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this. Flee from all this and pursue." Notice what he's to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So he's to keep fleeing from these things. "But you, man of God," he says, "flee from all this. Free from this godlessness, this waywardness." And keep fighting the good fight of faith, you'll see. So he's to leave off these things, and he is to pursue good things, the righteous things of God, that will build him up, that will enable him to teach his congregation well. Every Christian is called to be a good soldier, a soldier of Jesus Christ. Many of the old hymns speak about fight the good fight with all your might. Christ is your strength and Christ your might. That is what he wants him to pursue. Fallen mankind and rebellion against God is not interested in that kind of thing. And the devil is always active to take us captive. That's why if we're in a fight, We're in a fight. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6. We're to wear the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. We're to put on the armor of God, and we're to stand fast in a world that is just overflowing with all kinds of things. And yet God is the one who richly provides for us. We're in a spiritual warfare, in a very changing, rapidly changing world. And so we're fleeing from all kinds of sin. We're to pursue all kinds of grace and righteousness and truth, giving a good confession of our faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you are called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, verse 12, and in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pilate, made the good confession. So here's what Paul is urging Timothy to do. He's charging him, he's commanding him to make grounds in pursuing godliness and righteousness. To keep a good confession, he says in verse 12. He's to keep all these things. Look at verse 14. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which God will bring about in his own time. So we're to keep our eyes fixed eagerly on the word of God, that we're to hear the commands and of Paul here to Timothy and to us. Because he knows the dangers. The dangers are dangers of false pride. In verse 17, command, here again, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides everything for our need. So here again, we're reminded of this command. We're to be mindful of the dangers. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to be looking down on others. The Bible tells us that we are to be humble and godly. And of course, there are many generous Christian people in many, many churches in many parts of the world. But here, Paul is wanting to drive this idea into Timothy's mind and into our minds, that we're not to seek after those things. We rely on the Lord. We look to the Lord. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave many instructions there, how we're to look to him, how he provides for us. And of course, we're not to forget the giver. To the one who richly provides for us, morning by morning, new mercies we see. God never fails. You and I have lacked nothing. And God is the God who is instructing us again. We live in a world where it's so easy to say, I want or I need. And we need to have a bigger view. Now, obviously, some things are important and significant. But there's also to be a responsibility that, in verse 18, what does he say? Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And then he says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. So, you see, these scriptures written so long ago are relevant to the day and age in which we live in. Money is a big thing in our world, and riches and all kinds of things. But here Paul is reminding us from this part of the Bible written so long ago that still has application for us. And the incentive is that our treasures are in heaven. That's what he's basically saying. In fact, it's what Jesus is saying. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures for themselves and a firm foundation in the coming age. God is no man's debtor. God is able to provide. And so Paul finishes this letter to Timothy with these words: guard what has been entrusted to you. So Timothy is a preacher of the gospel, a pastor. He is to guard what God has entrusted him with, which is the truth of the word of God. He has entrusted this to his care. And he says, turn away from godless chatter, the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the truth. So here's Timothy. He's in this congregation. He's a young man. And these are hard things for him to be able to speak about and apply the word of God to. But he's to guard himself. He's to guard his people, that they might walk righteously before the Lord in his good mercy and provision that he makes for us. So this little book is filled with so many things that we need to hear and rehear. And it reminds us that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we're told here at the end, those who have falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. It's a solemn word, isn't it? And then Paul finishes with, grace be with you all. Well, what is grace? Grace is something that you and I don't deserve. Grace has been given to us by our amazing God. John Newton knew much about grace, didn't he? Amazing grace. We should maybe be more amazed about it than we are at times. But here's this wonderful promise. Paul's closing words is, grace be with you. And we pray for that grace. We need that grace day by day. We need that grace that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. And all the challenges of our daily lives, we have the good, sound word of God. And these things have much to teach us. Let's pray. Father, we come again and ask that you would bless this word to our hearts. And that as we now come to your table, we remember that you have given so much. Your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners. And we thank you that he rose again and is now seated at your right hand. Help us, we pray, as we come to communion at this time, in Christ's name. Amen.
So we're going to sing first, I think, Christ Alone.